If you would turn your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking again at Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know we began looking at these two passages together because they're very similar. There's a lot of overlap between these two passages and the theme, Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and then sending out 70 disciples. And so we're going to take a second week to look at these passages together. So I'm going to read just the first 6 verses this week from chapter 9 and then read from chapter 10 as well. So give careful attention, please, to the holy, infallible Word of God. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Then over to chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the miracles, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I'm going to end there this morning. 2 weeks ago, we looked at these passages and considered particularly the aspect of these in God's, that is God's challenge to trust his provision for the disciples in sending them out. Today, I want to consider particularly this sending, the mission of these disciples. We looked at that theme of provision more generally. Last time. Today we'll consider this particular sending of the disciples to go and call people to the kingdom, to believe in Jesus. And one of the words that Paul, the apostle, uses for himself and for his fellow apostles is ambassadors. The apostles were ambassadors. Another word used of the disciples, these 12 disciples in the New Testament, is witnesses. They were eyewitnesses, in fact. We use these terms commonly in our day today, in the broader secular world as well, in the political and legal realm. We have ambassadors. Our nation, for example, employs hundreds of ambassadors to other countries, to international organizations, and so on. And they represent the United States and its interests, its values, it pleads its cause. But as far as I know, none of us serves in that role. There's really relatively very few people who do, who are ambassadors in that sense. We use the word witnesses, again, to speak of a few people who are chosen to testify in a legal case as to what they know or what they have seen. Again, few, if any of us, have served as witnesses in that technical sense. When we come to the biblical use of those words, we may tend still to limit the use of those terms, ambassadors and witnesses, similarly to a small number of people. The apostles, certainly, as I've already said, were witnesses. They were particularly important witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They were uniquely ambassadors. They had a unique authority in the New Testament church. They were uniquely gifted with power. But one thing I want to impress on you this morning as we begin to look at this passage is that you all are ambassadors for Christ and His kingdom. You all are ambassadors, even if not in the same way as the apostles. If Jesus is your Savior, if you are His disciple, you are His ambassador. Called to be a witness to others of the truth that you know and the grace that you have experienced. Some people have a tendency, maybe today, is still to limit that calling, that sort of a calling, to pastors or teachers or missionaries or evangelists. And there are particular offices and roles and gifting there, but the scriptures are clear that this call generally to be an ambassador, to be a witness for the kingdom, is not limited. The early church understood and acted on this. In Acts chapter 8, for example, a persecution arose in Jerusalem, and we're told that all except the apostles were scattered. So the apostles stayed behind in the persecution, but everyone else who was scattered went about proclaiming the kingdom, preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 11, then, there's another persecution that comes up around the stoning of Stephen. And again, we're told that many were scattered. They moved because of the danger. And yet again, we're told that they went out proclaiming the kingdom, spreading the gospel. There's the instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter gives to the churches. He writes to, of those who are persecuting, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. All of us in the church are called to be ready with an answer, to explain the hope that we have. Consider the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and just the question, can you be a disciple of Christ and not follow His example in sharing the gospel, in reaching out to those who are lost, who don't know the truth? Can you really be His disciple and not respond to His parables? To go after the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. What can it mean to respond to the second great commandment as Jesus gives it? Love your neighbor as yourself. More than to tell people who don't yet know or understand about salvation in Jesus, out of love for them. Isn't that the ultimate way we can love them? So, whether you like it or not, or have embraced it, or understand it, or are being obedient to it or not, you are an ambassador for Christ if you belong to Him. He's called you to join Him in calling others into His gracious kingdom. He's called you to the witness stand, if you will, to share what you know, what He means to you, what you know to be true. I think we're pointed to all of this, particularly in Jesus' sending of the 70 here in chapter 10. And just a brief note about that. If you have a different translation, yours might say He appointed 72 others. And this is because there's one of these occasional differences in ancient manuscripts. Some say 70 and some say 72. Those who argue that it should be 72 would point out that it's a factor of 12. Jesus sent the 12 out by pairs first, as Mark tells us. And so if each pair of the 12 apostles is pictured as sending another 12, you get 72. There's a multiplication of those who are sent out. Some argue that it should say 70, and that there's probably a parallel to some things in the Old Testament. Genesis 10, for example. Moses lists all the other nations of the world, and there are exactly 70 of them. So perhaps it's symbolic of the gospel going out to all of the nations. The number of people that moved to Egypt with Jacob at the end of Genesis is exactly 70, where the church then grew immensely. Moses appointed 70 elders to assist him. So there are a lot of 70s in the Old Testament as well. It's not, I think, an important question, but an interesting one. But part of the point, at least, in these two passages being close together, and Jesus now sending out 70, many more people, is that the work of the kingdom was never to be just for a few. It wasn't just going to be the apostles, the 12 apostles' work. It wasn't just for them to be witnesses and ambassadors. And so this sending of the 70, I think, anticipates every believer's role in sharing Jesus. And so again, we recognize the unique instance of these sendings in chapter 9 and chapter 10. These were unique instances with unique lessons in terms of Jesus telling them not to take anything with them. We looked at that last time. They had unique authority and gifting to do healings and such. But it's also clear that you are called to be witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. And even though you do not have the same unique authority and power for healing and such that the apostles had, you still speak and act when you speak the truth of God's word in love. You speak in the authority of Jesus. You speak in His name with His commission. And you still speak with power, with the power of the word of God that He's pleased to work through His word, that He promises to work through His word as His people speak His word. So let's see this morning what we can learn from these particular instances and accounts about our own role and responsibility as ambassadors of Christ. So we're going to look at the question of how do we who are sent as well by Jesus as His witnesses, how do we do that? How do we go? The first point I want to make is we go seeing the harvest. We need to go seeing the harvest. You need to have the heart for the lost, seeing the lost as Jesus does. Look at chapter 10, verse 2 again. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." I simply want to point out here that when Jesus sees lost humanity, which includes many who reject Him, even violently, many who are confused or just plain lost and don't know the truth, whatever the case, He sees a harvest. He sees an opportunity for God's grace to operate. He sees an opportunity for God to be glorified in saving and forgiving sinners. He sees those who are headed to eternal destruction having the opportunity to receive eternal fellowship and joy with God. Do you see unbelievers that way? Those who have not come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Not simply as people you know, simply as neighbors or acquaintances or business partners or business opportunities or even enemies or obstacles. Do you view others as Christ does? Those who need to be brought in to the kingdom. Those who need to know the truth about God, about themselves. And you can hear the urgency and longing of Jesus and what He tells His disciples here. You know, when a farmer stands and looks out over his field that's ripe, there's an urgency and excitement. All this wheat or corn needs to be brought in. needs to be harvested, in fact, before it goes bad. Jesus not only calls you to this attitude, he calls his disciples, and I think us by implication, to pray. To pray for God to raise up the laborers that are needed for this harvest. And there are all sorts of ways that we can think of laborers. There will be laborers who will be sharing the kingdom as neighbors, or as pastors, or as church planters, or as friends, or as missionaries. We need to pray that God would be glorified in using His people, all of His people, in various different settings and places and times, in saving sinners. You might also pause and consider, where does that perspective, where does that eagerness concerning the harvest, the opportunity for God's kingdom to advance and for His gospel to be known among those who are lost, where does that eagerness and perspective come from? Well, it comes from love. It's motivated by love. Simply first from a love for God and the incredible grace that He offers and that He has shown to you. Are there not people in your life for whom you would do anything? You would join them or help them in anything, essentially, because you know their love for you and your love for them. Will you not join Jesus in anything? Gladly follow Him in anything because of His infinite love for you. And secondly, it comes from love for people. I think again of Jesus' teaching in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, that the measure of true love, a biblical love, as He explains there, love that's not merely emotional, love that's not really just selfish, is that you love even your enemies, even those who are at this point opposed to you. And so pray that God would give you the perspective and the love of Jesus to see the harvest, to long for the harvest, to long to be part of what Christ is doing and calling the nations to Himself. Secondly, those who are sent by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom go depending on God. I simply want you to recall what we discussed 2 weeks ago, looking at these passages. Jesus used this as a unique opportunity to train the disciples to absolutely trust God to provide for that which He called them to do. You remember, He, as we read again this morning, He instructed them, take nothing with you. He didn't permit them, not as a model for the church for all time, but as a lesson at that time. He didn't permit them to take anything. Money or food or extra clothing or anything that they would need. They were to learn through that to absolutely trust God's provision. There are two important things, though, here that are perhaps seemingly contradictory, but that are upheld in harmony. In chapter 10, verse 2, for example, look at verse 2 again. We have both this utter dependence on God. God is the one who equips and sends. God is the one who must grant good soil, soft hearts to receive the message of the kingdom. And yet at the same time, there's our responsibility. God is pleased to use the prayers and the actions, the good works and the words of His people as ambassadors to build His kingdom. This is how God builds His kingdom. This is the means. He desires to use your prayers, your words, your resources. And we need to hold both of these truths in balance. We don't rest in inactivity simply because we know of God's sovereignty and because we know of our dependence on Him to act. Well, God is sovereign. He is the one who changes hearts. And so what point is there for me to do anything? Neither do we share Christ in our own power and our own methods, our own words and doctrines and so on. It is His harvest. And so we need to understand these things together. I want you to think for a moment, why do many of us, perhaps most of us, fail consistently to witness boldly to those who don't know and love Christ? to the truth of God and what He's done for anyone who will repent and trust in Christ? Why do we consistently fail to witness, to take opportunities to do that? Well, as we've already said, there's a lack of love at the root of that. But what are the reasons we give for not sharing the gospel? Maybe they won't want to hear it, or they probably already heard it before, or it won't work, or they won't believe, or I won't know what to say. These are all man-centered doubts and excuses. And they reveal a lack of trust in and love for and dependence on the promises and the provision of God. And so we go as ambassadors and witnesses depending on God. That's to give us confidence. That's not to say that it's not in some ways a scary and daunting, intimidating, uncomfortable task to share truth with those who reject the truth, who don't understand the truth. Announcing the accountability of the world to Christ and a call to repent of sin, it's a challenging thing to do. And yet we need to understand that those fears really at root reflect a selfish lack of dependence on what God provides and promises to His people and through His Word. And that's not to say that everyone or even most will respond positively, but rather that the privilege we have to serve as ambassadors of King Jesus, through that He will be pleased. He will be pleased to call people to Himself. Thirdly, you who are sent by Jesus as His ambassadors are to go sharing the kingdom. Sharing the kingdom. This is what we are doing. And I want to look at just three aspects of that we see in these passages in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and Jesus sending His disciples. Three aspects of sharing the kingdom. The first is offering mercy, offering peace. To both groups, Jesus told them to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's what they did. They proclaimed the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the New Testament, in summary, is basically the sovereign rule, the saving rule of God. It's the sovereign saving rule of God. And so we speak of the kingdom being visible in the church and all of God's people as they come under that. They submit willingly, joyfully to that rule. His rule is visible in those who gladly serve Him and submit to that rule. They proclaim the kingdom. It's to explain that though all of humanity has sinned against God and deserves death, Jesus came to die in the place of those who repent of their sin and receive His forgiveness so that they can know His mercy and know the guarantee of being raised from the dead when Jesus comes again. The promise of a perfect and renewed creation, which will be the full revelation of the kingdom of God. In chapter 10, it's expressed as well as an offer of peace. In verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. It reminds us of the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when the angels announced the birth of Jesus. What did they say? Peace on earth to men, right? Peace. It was this incredible army, the army of heaven, warriors of heaven, coming with the ability to destroy the earth, and yet offering peace through this king who had just been born. That's what the disciples were to do as well. It's what you're called to do. With whom ought you to share the kingdom of God? Maybe some of you are currently sharing the kingdom with in the process of that with someone. With whom ought you to share Jesus' offer of peace with God, of eternal life through Himself, through His sacrifice? If we are Jesus' disciples, if ours here is His church, this must be what we're about, individually and as a group, offering God's mercy. Secondly, sharing the kingdom involves showing mercy. Also, in both cases, the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 70, there was a double ministry, if you will, that Jesus sent them to. A ministry of word, of explaining the kingdom and preaching the gospel, but also of deeds. They were to serve and show mercy physically. They were given power to heal, to cast out demons, and perhaps to serve in other ways as well. We are called to do the same. Jesus and the scriptures make clear elsewhere, we are called to clothe, to feed, to give water to the needy, to visit prisoners, to welcome strangers, and so on. And proclaiming the love of God in Christ is confirmed and strengthened by our acts of love in His name. And I believe that we as a congregation do these things well within these walls in some ways. We welcome people well. But how are we doing this? How are we being the church showing mercy in our actions apart from this day, apart from the Lord's Day morning, or outside of these walls in our community? We've heard of this morning and recent Lord's Days of one example, one way that we can do that together as a church in the Walk for Life. None of us has the resources, the time, or the training, or the knowledge to address every need, every kind of need that people have in the world, even in our city. The Walk for Life is, for example, one tangible way that we as a church can support a ministry that's not only sharing the hope of and the truth of the gospel, but also getting medical and financial help, mercy to young, often poor parents who are in an epidemic of unplanned pregnancies, providing counsel and love and friendship and parenting resources or adoption. And so on, in desperate situations. In many situations, in many cases, God has used these actions of mercy, to bring people to the eternal salvation of Jesus, the knowledge of His mercy for our sin. There's one more aspect of sharing the kingdom. There's offering mercy and peace. There's showing mercy, acting out mercy. There's also giving warning. To talk about peace and hope and mercy and so on is really only half of the message. The disciples were also to warn of judgment, to warn of the only alternative if their message was not received and believed. Look at verse 6 in chapter 10 again. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. That is, if he receives this message, if he receives this offer of peace through repentance and faith, then it's his. It's by grace. It's God's gift to him. The verse goes on, but if not, it will return to you. In other words, there is no promise of peace if the terms of the king are rejected. You cannot say peace. You cannot say it's all going to be okay, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, if the message is rejected. It's not true. It doesn't call someone to the urgency of and necessity of belief. Like the disciples, you have a responsibility as messengers of the King to warn what it means to reject Him. Look at verse 16. The one who listens to you, Jesus said to his disciples, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now this was in part an assurance to the 70 as they were witnessing of the kingdom of God, that they spoke with the authority of God Himself. And if there was any quarrel with what they said, if they were speaking Jesus' words, that their quarrel was with God. But that's really the emphasis, though, is a warning that the rejection of the messenger is a rejection of Christ and the Father Himself. See, these were royal messengers. These were messengers of King Jesus. And the response of those who heard as they went about from village to village ahead of Jesus to all the cities that he would come to, as it says, the response was an indication of what relationship these people wanted to have with the king who was coming. And, you know, to reject the messenger of any king is probably a danger and a mistake, much less the king of the universe. Both of these passages, the sending of the 12 and the 70, give us a sign of warning that the disciples were to give. Look at verse 9, the example of it there in chapter 9, verse 5. Verse 5, "And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them." This is using the tradition of the Jews, who when they went traveling outside of the land of Israel, it was customary when they came back into the land of Israel, wherever they understood that line to be, to shake the dust off their feet, literally, as a symbol of the uncleanness of where they had been and the holiness of where they were returning to. The uncleanness of the Gentiles and those who had not joined themselves to the God of Israel. And so the point would be in the disciples doing this, as they go around to cities inside Israel, shaking the dust off of their feet, was to essentially say that those who rejected the message and work of Jesus were to be treated as Gentiles. It's as if they were outside of the land, outside of the covenant community of God now. And it wasn't an act of personal spite or scoffing on the disciples' part, but rather it was a public declaration of the divine displeasure that was on that place, that people, for rejecting the message of the kingdom. And the goal was that they would repent. It wasn't the final word, but it was a warning. If you look in chapter 10, Jesus instructs them after they do this, they're to say, once again, chapter 10, verse 9, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Or in verse 11, "But be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near." This is really true. And there are many who want to leave this part of the message of the kingdom out. This is the harder part to talk about, the harder part to be received. But the good news is not good news without the bad news, without the warning. You know, a life-saving drug is not good news. It's not exciting at all to you unless you know that you need it, unless you're convinced, unless you believe that you have a deadly disease. It's not kind not to warn of judgment. Now, there are good ways and bad ways to do that. There are gentle ways and offensive ways, and we don't ever want to be the offense ourselves, and there are many things we could talk about, but we don't have time to along those lines. But it's not kind not to warn of judgment in any way. The massive rains and snowfalls in California this winter that maybe you've seen on the news or seen pictures of online, they've created mudslides and washed out roads and trails and things, various places. Imagine a park ranger in California standing on a trail at a fork where the trail split into several options. He's standing there at night to tell people who are coming back on the trail which way to go, because there's only one part of that fork, one trail on that fork left that's safe to travel. All of the others have been washed out and are treacherous, dangerous. It would not be a kindness for that park ranger to simply suggest that hikers maybe take this trail that he knew to be safe, while, you know, sort of leaving the impression open that other options might be fine, that there might not be consequences. for going a different way. The only right and kind thing for him to say was that would be that all of these trails are dangerous. Your life will be in danger. You have to take this one. And urge them to take the only safe one. You know, our culture is absolutely allergic and intolerant to that sort of understanding of truth. To the talk of judgment or exclusive truth or exclusive salvation in Christ. But the gospel demands that in love and from love, we warn, along with the 70 disciples, that the kingdom of God has come near, either for salvation or for judgment, and that there is no ground between the two. And so we go sharing the kingdom. And finally, those who are sent by Jesus as his witnesses and ambassadors go assured of victory. Assured of victory. I'm going to look at verses 18 and 20 again briefly. There are really three consecutive encouragements and assurances along these lines. Verse 18, first, Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And he said this to them in response to their report, their joyful report of all the success that they'd had. There was a similar report in chapter 9 from the 12 that they healed and even the demons were subject to them, and presumably many responded positively to their message, and they had their needs met. They had food and money, and they were provided for. And Jesus' response was, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And it's not immediately evident what Jesus means by that. There are a number of interpretations. Some say there's a reference here to Satan's initial fall, being sent out of the favor of God when he first sinned. Some argue that this is somehow a reference to Jesus' defeat of Satan in the wilderness, in his temptations in the wilderness. I think these sorts of suggestions really don't fit the context of what Jesus is saying. I think he's speaking figuratively about the progressive defeat of Satan. He was, as the disciples were out sharing the kingdom and calling people to faith in Christ, calling them out of darkness, out from under the rule of Satan, he was watching, figuratively, the progressive defeat of the kingdom of Satan. As his demons were being thwarted, as people were coming under the influence and submitting to the good news of Jesus. It reminds of a couple other passages in the New Testament. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus speaks of the casting out of Satan. We know this is not a one-time definitive act that now, as if Satan now has no power or influence in the world. And yet he speaks of this progressive defeat of Satan as he has been driven back, as the gospel has conquered people and nations around the world. In Matthew 12, verse 29, Jesus speaks figuratively, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And the evident parallel is Jesus binding Satan and plundering his house, plundering the prince of this world, as Satan is called in a sense, plundering his house and building his kingdom, as he's been doing. So this falling, this casting out, this plundering has continued as the kingdom of God has advanced. And every time witnesses faithfully share the truth of the kingdom of God and someone bows the knee to Jesus for the first time, Satan is defeated all the more. The kingdom of Satan is driven back. Another encouragement in verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Jesus is continuing to speak figuratively here. You may see news reports from time to time of so-called Christians, at least, who take these things literally. There were reports not too long ago of a church in Kentucky that took this verse literally, and they had people handling poisonous snakes. And the idea was, if they were if they truly belonged to the kingdom and had enough faith, the snakes couldn't hurt them. And these things always go badly. Jesus is again speaking figuratively in terms of assured ultimate victory. There is no ultimate defeat for God's people in the commission that he gives them. They go with the authority of heaven to tread on the enemies of heaven. And they will. And that's not to say that there won't be disappointments, there won't be battles lost from our perspective. But nothing will hold back the kingdom ultimately as its people carry the powerful word of God to those who need to hear it. And finally, in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You know, it sometimes can be hard to measure success in our role as servants of Christ, as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. It can be hard to see how God is working through you. And yet we need to be careful not to be encouraged or confident in this role because simply of outcomes or numbers or responses or accomplishments, things that we can take pride in or count or easily put our finger on. But rather, ultimately, our confidence is in the fact that we belong to God. You belong to God, that he loves you and delights in you, that you know the truth by his grace. It's because of God's grace toward you alone that you're assured of victory, that your efforts for the kingdom of God are not in vain. If you are assured of his love for you, that your name is written in heaven in the book of life, as Revelation puts it, then you can have confidence and joy in being an ambassador, a witness for the kingdom of God. You can see the harvest with the love and the compassion of Christ. You can depend on God's equipping and provision. And you can share the gospel of the kingdom with boldness. You can live it out with acts of mercy. So let's make it our prayer together that we can grow in these things together, and that God would bless us as we witness to the grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for its promises and the incredible calling that you have put on us to join you in sharing the kingdom and calling people to the wedding feast of the Lamb, calling people to know the mercy of the King of the universe. We thank you for your promises that you delight to act through us, to answer our prayers in these things. So Lord, give us confidence and joy to be your ambassadors and your witnesses. Show us how we can faithfully be that in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord, how we can more faithfully do this as and think about this as a congregation. Lord, bless us as we reflect on these things. Let your word change us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.